Well, for the last few weeks, we've been looking particularly at the duty that God has given to superiors and those who are under their care, particularly to the superiors. And the duty of superiors is outlined for you in question 129 of the larger catechism. And it simply asks, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? And the answer is, it is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them in all things necessary for soul and body, and by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God has put upon them. Now, we're currently looking in particular at that part of a superior's duty that has to do with correcting those under their care for their disobedience. This is contained in that part where it says in the answer that I just read, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill. Now, in this particular subject of chastening, we found it to be very necessary to distinguish between different types of superiors. The authority that God has given to elders is not the same as the authority that He's given to parents in the home. Each is limited to that authority that God has given them in the sphere or according to the relation and calling that He has. For example, the elders can rebuke members who sin, but they can't impose a fine on them. They can remove impenitent members from the Lord's Supper and even from membership in the Church of Jesus Christ, but they don't have the authority to use the rod. Okay, that's not something that God has given to elders, or to scourge members, nor do they have the authority to execute anyone. It should also be noted that individual elders don't have authority to remove anyone from the church. They only do that when they act together as a session. Limitations apply to parents just as well. They are given the authority to rebuke their children and to use the rod on them when they sin. But they're not given the authority to execute them or to torture them. They can disinherit them, but they can't put them out of the church. Okay, parents haven't been given the authority to do that. They can bring their children before the elders to for that if there are issues like that, but they don't have the authority to excommunicate. It's very important for us to maintain these limitations and to live in them, because those in authority sometimes have a tendency to want to exercise authority that God hasn't given them. Say, well, if I've been given authority here, I can take authority over there. And so you have popes imposing fines on people and sentencing people to death. It's not their place. And you have parents acting with violence toward their children. They've not been given that. Today we're going to look at a type of authority that often oversteps its bounds. It takes too much to itself. We're going to look at the duty that God has given to the civil magistrate to administer justice and to punish wrongdoing. We'll see that while they are given the authority to remove someone, while they're not given the authority to remove someone from the Lord's Supper or from the membership of the church, sometimes they've taken that authority to themselves, they are given the authority to impose fines, to administer corporal punishment, and even to execute certain types of offenders. And as we look at this, I also want to show you that this particular aspect of administering justice is the primary responsibility that God has given to the civil magistrate. They have taken on a lot of other roles that God never gave them. And in this way, they have not kept to the limitations that God imposes on them, their Creator imposes on them. Now, you may wonder why we would even bother to look at this subject, because as far as I know, I don't think we have anyone that is serving in the civil magistracy, in the civil office. Well, there are several reasons to look at this topic. First, it's important to know what God has authorized our leaders to do in order that you might know when obedience to them is a matter of your duty to God and when it's not. Okay, if they're telling you something they're not authorized to tell you, You don't need to listen to that. Secondly, it's important to know what God has called them to do, so you'll be able to vote for those whose policies and agenda is most in accord with what God has called them to do and to be. Thirdly, it's important to know so that you, as you have opportunity, can explain to others what God has appointed and spread the truth of God around in our society so that it can have a leavening effect, that it can influence others. And finally, it's important to know what the role of the civil magistrate is so that you can pray more effectively for them and give thanks for them and assist them to the glory of God. Okay, so let's go on to our subject. And I'll begin with a scripture reading, Romans 13. We're going to look at the first 7 verses. Romans chapter 13. And here is the word of God. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. As we jump into this text, you see, first of all, from our text, that the civil magistrate is described here as a minister of God's justice. Okay, those words are not used exactly, but that's the concept that's brought out. It's made very clear in our text. First, you see that he is, in fact, called expressly God's minister. This is stated in verse 4, 2 times it says, he is God's minister. This is repeated again in verse 6 when we are commanded to pay taxes to the magistracy because they are God's ministers. God has ordained that we should support them by means of taxes that they impose on us because they are his ministers. They eat from his table, which table is supplied by his people. But what is a minister? Well, a minister is a servant. Diakonos is the word in the original. You know that word from when you get deacon. A minister is a servant who is sent to do the work of his master. There are obedient servants and there are disobedient servants, but that does not change the fact that he is still God's minister. Whether he's faithful or whether he's not faithful, he's still a minister and a servant of God as an elected, if he's an elected official or if he comes by inheritance as a king or whatever it is, he is still God's servant. If they misrepresent their master, then they still do not cease to be his ministers. They're still his ministers, and it's all the worse for them that they are his ministers. You see how that works? Because as his servants, they ought to be obeying their master, and they're going off this way and going off that way on their own. God will judge them as those who are appointed by him to do his will and who have gone out and done their own thing. They have their authority from him, and no matter who they are and what they may think, and it is his authority that they're supposed to exercise. They're abusing their position that God has given them. In Psalm 82, the Lord calls them gods, Elohim. But he warns them that they're going to die like men, so that they'd better watch out what they do, because they're going to have to answer to God. And we'll look more at Psalm 82 later. But just understand that even if the magistrate doesn't acknowledge God, he's still God's minister. When Paul wrote Romans 13, who was it that was this in the civil magistracy then? It was the Romans. Far from God-fearing at that time. They were in power and they didn't acknowledge the true God. And he says, they're God's ministers. So they should have obeyed him and they should also be obeyed. But they will be judged by God for how well they have served. See, secondly, what kind of ministers they are. They are called, as I said before, we could call them ministers of justice. Verse 3 and 4 show that their task is to praise good conduct and to punish evil conduct. Look at Romans 13:3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. When Paul says that you will have praise from them when you do what is right, he doesn't mean that they're going to come and give you an award, you know, pat you on the back for good citizenship and come and say, hey, fellow, you did a great job. No, there are going to be occasions when there might be appropriate for commendation in that way that's appropriate. But Paul simply means that you're going to have their approval. In other words, you're not going to get in trouble. You know, if the whole class is behaving in a teacher's classroom and there's a bad kid, you know, that kid is the one that's going to get noticed. The other kids, they have the praise of the teacher. They're fine. She doesn't have to necessarily go and reward each one. This is what Paul's talking about. It's a generalization, of course, but it's a true one. It's a general rule when you do what is good, then they're going to approve you. Now, we realize that, you know, I mean, that's even true when with ungodly magistrates. It's a general rule, okay, when you're living according to God's will, you're going to be like Daniel was in Babylon, so that the king was not able to find anything wrong with him. And even those people who were looking to find wrong couldn't find anything wrong with him unless they found something that pertained to his service to God. That was where they said, maybe we can find something there. Of course, they did. It won't be for embezzling funds or for breaking and entering or for tax evasion or for violence and murder or for perverted behavior or for false advertising or for insurrection or oppression or for rape or adultery or that kind of thing. As you're serving God, you're going to have the praise, generally, of the magistrate. If you do what is good, they'll approve of you. And that's just what they're supposed to do. But the primary activity that belongs to the civil rulers lies in punishing this wicked behavior that I spoke about just a minute ago. Embezzlement, breaking and entering, tax evasion, violence or murder, perverse behavior, false advertising, insurrection, oppression, rape, adultery, and thousands of other things. That's so clearly presented as their task at the end of verse 4. Where it says that the civil magistrate is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon the one that practices evil. This is how he is a minister of justice. He carries out God's vengeance. As God's servant, he punishes those who break the law. That's what it means when it says he executes God's wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that he does so exhaustively. Okay, God's wrath is not completely, justice isn't complete, the justice of God isn't completely satisfied by what the magistrate does. Only the Lord himself will carry out final judgment. And when he does, all those who are outside of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, where they'll be punished forever without intermission. That's why you need to turn to Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins before that great and dreadful day. In his mercy, the Lord Jesus came and died on the cross to release sinners from both the bondage and penalty of sin. If you'll come to him and believe, then you won't have to bear that ultimate justice that we're talking about. But with a civil magistrate, he's given authority to exercise God's vengeance in a limited way in this temporal present world, within the bounds that God has appointed and according to the directives of God's word. It's not the magistrate's own wrath or vengeance that he is to exercise, but it is the wrath and vengeance of God that he is to exercise. That it is God's justice is clearly seen if you look at the context. Look at chapter 12, Romans 12. Individuals are there commanded not to repay evil. Why? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are to love our enemy and to do good to him because God will repay the wrong. We don't have to take care of it. And then you see in chapter 13, the magistrate are said to be God's ministers of to avenge wrong in God's name. So this is by no means the only way that God avenges wrong. As I mentioned earlier, there is the final judgment. But even in this world, God has a lot of other ways of avenging wrongs that are done, like sicknesses that he can inflict on people, or injury, or setbacks, or men getting caught in the nets that they have set for others. But one of the chief ways that God exercises his vengeance is through the civil magistrate punishing those who do wrong. You see, they are his arm. They are his agents. Understanding this answers an objection that is sometimes raised by skeptics who don't have a very large acquaintance with the Scripture. The question is often asked, how can the Lord command us to love our enemies and then say that people should be executed? Well, you see, this answers the question. You know, they say, how can David be commended for killing all those Philistines when it says to love your enemies? Well, the answer is that the civil rulers are carrying out God's wrath as ministers of justice. They're acting for God. Individuals, on the other hand, are not to take justice into their own hands. That's why David treated Saul one way, who was his personal enemy, but yet God's anointed. David honored him. He wouldn't do anything against him. But then when it was the Philistines that God had told them to drive out of the land, and then David was out there killing thousands of them. You see, as Romans 12:9 says, we're to give place to wrath. Let God repay our enemies, either through the hands of his ministers of justice, the civil magistrate, or through God's providence in all of life, or in the final judgment. God is the one who will repay. We don't have to get even with the people. And look at the instrument that God has put into the hands of the civil magistrate. It's quite an instrument. Romans 13:4, it says of the civil magistrate that he does not bear the sword in vain. The sword. What's the sword used for? It's to kill people. The civil magistrate, in administering God's justice, has authority to execute those who are worthy of death for their civil disobedience. Those who are worthy of death, in fact, are to be executed. God expressed this very clearly when he first instituted capital punishment. It was just after the flood. Before the flood, violence and immorality were allowed to spread with no restraint in the world. The result was the whole world was filled with violence. But as soon as Noah and his family came out of the ark, the Lord instituted capital punishment for anyone who took his neighbor's life unjustly. That was a foundation of the establishment of the civil magistrate. In Genesis 9:5-6, it says, Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So justice is done by the civil magistrate when murderers are executed. This is their duty as a minister of justice. Not only are they permitted to use the sword in such cases, but they are expected to use it to bring forth the justice of God. And it is very striking to observe that in Israel, there are executions authorized for violations of each one of the Ten Commandments. Various applications. Obviously for murder, we just saw that in Genesis 9. But consider some of the other commandments. Consider the other commandments. For violation of the first commandment, we have Deuteronomy 13:6. It says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom or your friend who is as your own soul secretly entices you saying, let us go and serve other gods. Breaking the first commandment, right? Which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. but you shall surely kill him. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a mercy. Because what happened in Israel? How many people died when they apostatized and began to worship Baal and all these other gods? It led to the deaths of thousands. God is saying, nip this thing in the bud. This is a capital offense. For the violation of the second commandment, we have the slaying of those that refuse to repent at the golden calf. Remember that in Exodus 32. Some of the Levites were the ones that went out and they took the sword against their brothers. For violation of the third commandment, there is the instance of the young man who cursed God in Leviticus 24. 24:33 summarizes what it was done. It says, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him who had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They'd been instructed to do that. For the violation of the Sabbath, there was the execution of the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath in defiance of God's command to rest and to keep the day holy. That incident is laid out in Numbers 15. For the violation of the fifth commandment, we have Leviticus 20, verse 9, which says, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. For the violation of the sixth commandment against murder, we already saw Genesis 9, where if man sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. For the violation of the seventh commandment, God appointed execution for quite a number of offenses. Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, and that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. But you see, there's a lot of them there. For stealing, there is capital punishment. In the case of man stealing or kidnapping, Deuteronomy 24:7, if a man is found kidnapping any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die, and you shall put away the evil from among you. So Joseph's brothers had actually done something that was worthy of a capital offense. And for bearing false witness, the penalties described in Deuteronomy 19:18 through 19, where it says, and the judges shall make a careful inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That means that if the false witness had accused someone of a capital offense, of murder or something, what was the penalty for that false witness? He was to be given that penalty. It was a capital offense in that case. What about the 10th commandment, though? Covetousness. Surely there's no capital penalty for that. But actually there is. There's the case of Achan in Joshua 7, when he coveted the things that were under the ban and hid them in his tent. He was executed for that. Now, some of these things that I've mentioned were not necessarily appointed for the civil magistrate to keep watch over and to do as a regular course, but there were things that God specifically in that situation, like the one I just did about covetousness, in that situation, God appointed that these people should be executed by the hands of the people. But some of them, like the ones on adultery, the ones about murder, are actually precepts, or the children, rebellious children. These are actually precepts that God has given where the authorities are supposed to carry out this kind of punishment. So you see that God gives civil rulers the authority to execute certain types of offenses. Seeing this doesn't mean that all of Israel's judicial laws should be carbon copied over into our law today. They had laws that pertained especially to their particular worship and to the land of promise. But when we're told that the civil magistrate is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil, and that he bears not the sword in vain, this teaches us very clearly that the sword is meant to be used against wickedness according to God's system of judgment. And the truth is that in a godly society, the magistrate would use the sword a lot more, and the people would use the sword a lot less against each other. Okay? The fact that we are shocked and horrified by the very thought of such an idea shows how lightly we take our sin and how little love we have for justice. Is it any wonder that in such a foppish society, there's a lot of people that don't even believe in hell? They don't ever see the vengeance of God exercised against the things that are set forth here in Scripture. So you can see clearly that God has appointed the civil magistrate to act as his minister of justice in avenging wrong. Now I want you to consider that God is very merciful to give us ministers of justice. In Romans 13:4, they are said to be God's ministers to you for good. God has appointed them, and he has given them the sword for our good. It's not bad to have ministers of justice in our land. It's a good thing. It does much to restrain wickedness. Even the very effeminate system of justice that we have in our land is better than anarchy, than no justice at all. Just a moment ago, we saw that God laid the foundation for the civil magistrate right after the flood when he instituted capital punishment. And that before that, he allowed violence to spread unchecked in the world. You see, his institution of capital punishment was part of the promise that he made that he would preserve the world. You know, the promise with the rainbow, that he wasn't going to destroy man again. It was a way of putting restraint on wickedness of men who don't fear God. See, even though they don't fear God, they do fear the civil magistrate. Okay, because the law enforcement officers who have the sword. Without this restraint, we would have destroyed ourselves a long time ago. See, if God hadn't given that provision at the flood, we would have completely wiped ourselves out. That was his way of preserving us, a way that he used. What a great mercy it is then to have wickedness restrained in our streets by police officers and judges. And the magistrate is not only authorized to bear the sword at home, but also it is his duty to guard the land, the people, from an attack of enemy nations. This also is a great mercy to us that we have military. Furthermore, we saw recently in Isaiah 60 that one of the principal roles of kings and governors is to defend the church. You remember Isaiah 60:10? The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. The walls were used for defense. And their kings shall minister to you. When nations turn to the Lord, their rulers then take it upon themselves to defend the church from her enemies, to surround the church with a wall of protection. This is part of their duty in using the sword. And it's a great mercy to the church and to the world who preserves the church by the sword of the civil magistrate in the world that they can minister and bring the gospel. Even when there's persecution as there was in Rome, God still uses the civil magistrate to preserve the church, even when the church is persecuted by the civil magistrate. Because there is safety on the roads, people can travel, they can go around, and it facilitates the spread of the gospel. And of course, the persecutions, not to the praise of the civil magistrate, but they spread the gospel too. It draws attention to the gospel, it draws attention to the sincerity of the one that is being persecuted. So in his providence, he even uses them in that way. But you ought to show gratitude for the civil magistrate. There are a number of ways to do this. First, you ought to treat them as God's ministers by submitting yourself to them, as it says in Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Treat them as those who represent the Lord, because they do represent the Lord. Now, we saw this before when we looked at our duty, the duty of inferiors towards superiors. Romans 13:5 points out that as Christians, our submission should go beyond mere fear of punishment from the hand of the civil magistrate. Our obedience should be for conscience before God. We should obey the civil magistrate, you see, for conscience, because they're God's ministers for good. Second, you show your gratitude by cheerfully paying your taxes to support them. It's what it says in Romans 13, 6 and 7. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, tending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, and so on. God is telling you to provide for them because they are His ministers who are there for your good. And finally, you show your gratitude for the magistrate by praying for them. Pray that they would be ministers to you for good, and give thanks for them in as much as they are. This is called for in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. It says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. They're ministers for good. Pray for them that we'll have that peace that they are supposed to bring. They are peace officers. The civil magistrate, then, is God's gift to us, and we need to treat it as such. But let the magistrate also see that they are supposed to be a gift. It is their duty to do good in the society by promoting justice. Let the civil magistrate then be careful to serve us according to God's will. And this is the third thing I want to look at today. The civil magistracy ought to submit to God as the one who appointed them. It's wrong, first of all, for them to think that somebody else appointed them, someone other than God. It's wrong for them to think that they appointed themselves. Okay, that's often the case. So often they're a law to themselves. And many times in places, kings and emperors have received worship even, as if they were God. And rather than submitting themselves to God's law, they've made up their own laws. The notion is that the king is law, rather than the king is an upholder of God's law. It's two very, very different policies. He can do whatever he wants, you see, because he's the boss, or that he's there as a servant of God. Such kings always become oppressors when they feel that they have the right in themselves. More and more as the years go by. Samuel warned the people about that when they wanted to have a king like the other nations. He said, they're going to oppress you. And in 1 Samuel 8:11, he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. And what happened? And how long did it take? It was only four generations. And there came King Rehoboam. And what happened? King Rehoboam, you're oppressing us. You know, you're making us your slaves. We want you to lighten up. And King Rehoboam goes and checks with his advisors, and the young men say, give him more muscle. And the older men say, lighten up. And he listens to the younger men. He oppresses. The kingdom is divided. 10 tribes go off with Jeroboam. Why? Because the king took it as if he was the one who made the law rather than God, as if he ruled in his own right. This oppression arose under the other kings as well. And you see, this oppression rose even among those kings who had been told by God continually that they were God's servants, that they were the Lord's anointed. And even then in Israel it arose. How much more does it arise for those who are not even told that or conscious of that at all? They forgot that they were God's ministers for good. There's another error, and that's to suppose that the civil magistrate has its authority from the Pope. Now, this was a big time struggle in the Middle Ages when they go back and forth. You know, the Pope would be in charge, and then the King would be in charge, and the Pope would be in charge. It kind of go back and forth at different places. But it brought destruction. It brought destruction when kings began to answer to the Pope instead of to Jesus Christ. And when the Pope was allowed to raise himself up above the civil magistracy so that he was above the law, couldn't be punished, could have no charge brought against him. This was just another way of the magistrates forgetting that they were the Lord's ministers of good to God's people, not the Pope's ministers. The church became luxurious, immoral, criminal, and almost forgot that it was supposed to serve God. Paul does not say that the civil magistrate is the church's minister sent by the church, but God's minister for the church, not by the church, you see. The church was well nigh ruined by seeking to take the place of Christ himself in this way and in many other ways that they sought to take wrongful authority. The Reformation was needed to correct these abuses. But then, what came on the scene? Democracy. Democracy is no better. Democracy is wrong because it supposes that the civil rulers have their sanction to rule from the people instead of from God. We are seeing the fruit of that notion worked out in our society over time, more and more. The people choose rulers who will give them more and more of what they want. And when they don't get it, they go on riots. They make demands. And there's no end to their demands, such that the civil magistrate has to begin to find resources somewhere. So what do they do? What are they doing in our society? They begin to borrow from places where God has not given them resources. They begin to borrow from future generations, from our own children, stealing from people in the future, making them pay our bills today because we have so many demands and we will not be satisfied. And the day will soon come when the whole society in that condition implodes on itself. It cannot continue with more and more and more because the resources have to come from somewhere. And God is not pleased when the people act like they are God that gives the civil magistrate the right to rule. Such a course would never have been taken if only we had remembered that it is God, the course that we're on today, if we had remembered that it is God and not the people who appoint the magistrate. We can elect them, whether they come by inheritance to office or whether they're elected, that's indifferent. But the point is that they're to be led by God's principles and not by the demands of the people, the demands of the Pope, the demands of themselves, whoever it is. So let the civil magistrate remember that they are God's ministers. And let us remember it too, before we destroy ourselves. But not only that, let them also remember that they are God's ministers of justice. In almost every age, the civil rulers have a hard time keeping themselves in their proper bounds as a minister of justice. They want to get their hand into all sorts of other venues that God never authorized for them. You know, has the U.S. government really gone into business selling cars? I mean, where did that come from? When did God authorize that? Even if the magistracy remembers that they are God's ministers, it's a violation for them to take on ministries that God has not given them. In other words, even if they say, oh, I'm here for God, and they are actually conscious of that and trying to do that, it's still wrong if they begin to get their hand into things that God did not appoint. What are some of those things? Well, the civil magistrate is not called to provide for the poor and needy. They are to defend the poor and needy, to be sure. They are to punish those who oppress the poor and the needy, but the civil magistrate is not authorized to tax citizens to provide for the poor and needy. There is even warrant for them to insist on fair wages paid and things like that to workers that are being oppressed or to relieve workers from oppression with their authority, but they do not have the authority to impose taxation upon the members of the society for the redistribution of wealth. Instead, each family is to take care of its own, according to 1 Timothy. Parents are to provide for their children, and children are to provide for their parents when they get old. If the civil magistrate has any role in this, It would be to punish those who refuse to provide for their own household. They are also to punish those who destroy the family by sexual abuse, by adultery, by divorce, by rebellion, and any other violations of civil law. The civil magistrate should punish those things instead of coming in and paying the bills of the people that are estranged because of these problems. If this were done, if they punished what they're supposed to punish, it would be quite easy for the church, not the civil magistrate, to help out those few who have no family to take care of them, who are truly destitute. God has appointed the diaconate to look after the true poor, not the civil magistrate. Now, we're talking about a godly society here. Of course, the point is not that we can suddenly go and impose these things on our society, or that we rebel against our society because they are doing these things and they shouldn't be doing them. I'm not going to pay taxes anymore. That's not the idea. This is simply what ought to be done in a godly society. And it is what we ought to pray for and what we ought to work for, aiming high and looking long as we seek to spread the gospel from generation to generation. Secondly, the civil magistrate is not called to run health care. They are certainly called to punish those who sell health products that are not false advertising, or services that are not honest or that are harmful to people. But it's not theirs to run the system with tax money. God has not given them this responsibility. They are ministers of justice. Healthcare is the role of a business. In a godly society, the poor would be assisted in ways that I already spoke about. Families providing for their own and those that were without resources through charitable donations. The funny thing in our society is that we have bought into the foolish idea that people could not afford to pay for their own health care. But the truth is that there's no one else to pay for it. The government has no money except the money that they obtain from the people. And much of that money is lost through the collection process. So we need to stick to those roles. This magistrate needs to stick to those roles. Once again, it's not that our system is all evil and that we should have nothing to do with it. We have what we have. And we should give thanks for what we have while praying that we would turn back to Jesus Christ as a nation. And then we would seek to see the civil magistrate return to its proper role. We would seek to see families come back together and to care for one another as families instead of each of them being pushed off from each other and cut off in divisions. The responsibilities would be back in the place where they need to be if God would be merciful to us. In the meantime, we have to work with where we are and what we have as godly citizens. Thirdly, the civil magistrate is not called to provide education for children. The civil magistrate is not a safe and suitable agent for this task because God did not give to them this responsibility. All the promises of a utopian society that were made 120 years ago when they first began mandatory public education, have they worked? They said, we're going to make a perfect model society through public education where we can shape the citizens in our schools and we'll bring forth these godly citizens, these people that will be so easy to live with, a utopian society. Has that happened? The education of our children is the responsibility, particularly of the family, not the civil magistrate. Now, that doesn't mean that there is no place for schools, what we call private schools, but what could more accurately be called non-government public schools. Such schools are businesses that provide the service of education to their clients. Their services should be paid for by parents who wish to employ these services for their children. Funding can also come from donors, those that would give freely. Training can also be provided by businesses and trades that need to train up people for the work that they're doing and through their agencies. But once again, the Lord has not put the responsibility of education in the hands of the magistrate. Fourthly, the civil magistrate is not called to rule over the church. Now, this is not super common today, but this is the Erastian form of government in which the king becomes the head of the church. The Bible teaches rather that Christ is the head of the church and the head of the king. Okay, the church is not the head of the state, And the state is not the head of the church, but Christ is the head of both. And that's what we need to remember. The civil magistrate takes too much to itself when it presumes to rule over the church. Christ is the head, and he's appointed a plurality of elders to govern the church. There's much more that could be said about the government of the church, but the main point here is that it's not the role of the civil magistrate to rule over and govern the church and to exercise discipline and that sort of thing. Psalm 82, so let the civil magistrate stick to its calling as a minister of justice, appointed by God. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that, but fully that, a minister of justice. Psalm 82 gives us a solemn warning to remind the civil magistrate to remember its place. It's a very high place, a place under God and limited to the functions that God has given it, but nevertheless a high place. The psalm calls upon all the civil magistracy to use all that authority that God has given them to administer justice for everyone. Here, let me conclude reading this psalm, interspersed with a few comments. Psalm 82:1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods, Elohim. They are called gods because they represent God in avenging wrongs that are done in the civil arena. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? God is unhappy with the civil magistracy here for not operating in justice, for not punishing the ones that deserve to be punished according to his precepts. Verse 3 and 4, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. The civil magistrate are accused here for not looking after those who are in the greatest need of God's protection. Okay, the people that were the most vulnerable, the weak ones. Instead of seeking to please God, they were seeking to please those who could empower them, who could give them more power in their office. Number 5, they do not know nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. These men are supposed to operate on the basis of God's wisdom, administering justice instead, they're clueless about what justice is. They don't understand the moral issues or the moral order that God's rule would sustain. When such men are ministers and guardians, then the very foundation of society crumbles. And then you have all these problems, families that are all messed up and all these kind of things. Verse 6, I said you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High. As we saw, their authority is from God. They rule as his representatives, even when they don't obey God or acknowledge God. He says, but you shall die like men, verse 7, and fall like one of the princes. They're soon going to discover that they're not gods in their own right. They will die like men, and like all princes do. They will know their place when they die. Then they will know how foolish they were to ignore the one that sent them and appointed them, and that they were to represent. Finally, verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Jesus Christ has been given the nations as his inheritance. He is Lord of all. The day is coming when they will bow to him and they will acknowledge him. May it be so to the glory of God and to the good of his people. Please stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come and thank you for giving us ministers of justice. We thank you that we have ministers of justice in our land. There is much that is restrained. There is much wickedness that's restrained. And yet, Father, we lament because we see that there are so many things that are not dealt with in our land. Adultery and fornication and rape and things like that that are rarely addressed. And even violence and things that are not really dealt with thoroughly. Father, we pray that we would see a restoration of justice in our land. And that there would be laws that would maintain that justice. We need such restraint because sin is in us. sin breaks out when it is not restrained. And Father, we pray that in your mercy, that you would restore justice in our land. We also pray that you would help us, Lord, to be filled with gratitude, though, for that which we do have. We are very thankful that you have given us officers who are ministers of justice. And Father, we pray your blessing upon them for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing